Hebrews chapter 11.
We pick up there in our study tonight in verse 23. As we have been making our way through Hebrews chapter 11, which has often been referred to as the hall of faith, so to speak, because of all the testimonies given regarding those men and women who have walked before us, who were used in a great way by God. And we see the consistent theme of the writer of Hebrews when he tells us that it is by faith that they did these things. Now, we have examined, and we'll find ourselves referencing back again to particular verses in chapter 11 that give us a definition, if you will, to operate with regarding what faith is. We pointed them out with regard to verse 1, where it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so we've looked at that, and we've seen it reflected in the people that have been spoken about in chapter 11. We also are reminded in about verse 6 in this same chapter often, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So in those two verses, we've seen something of a foundation to operate on in understanding all those whom we've discussed. The last by being which Joseph is being spoken of here in verse 22, mentioning by faith. And here we find ourselves picking up tonight, speaking with regard to Moses. So if we could, let's go ahead and read the verses that we're going to take in tonight and begin trying to understand them a little bit better. In verse 23, the Word of God says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." All right, let's stop right there tonight. We, of course, find ourselves covering information regarding the faith of one Moses. To understand that we also should take a moment to appreciate the importance of Moses to the immediate folks that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, as well as to our church today. Of the lore and historical perspective of the Jew, Moses was the greatest man ever, to a great extent. And there's understandable reasons where they draw such conclusions. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, for instance, the Bible says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." We think about Moses as a great prophet. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparent speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" For the nation of Israel, he was the greatest lawgiver. Almost everything in their religious understanding gives reference to his name. The greatest historian, he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Greatest saint, for it is remarked in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He would certainly go down in history as one of the greatest deliverers, because his actions are chronicled throughout the book of Exodus with regard to his leadership of the nation of Israel. So without a doubt, as far as this list of men goes, Moses ranks right up there with the greatest if we're to give measurement with regard to men. and certainly heralded by the Jews in a great way. So the writer of Hebrews taking on this subject tonight, and especially with the things that he seeks to set aside or highlight for our attention tonight, we can clearly see what I believe is the application to the congregation that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, and also the application that is true to us. If you're the church, the writer of Hebrews is addressing immediately, remember, we set them aside as what is perceived to be Jewish converts to Christianity, meaning these are folks that had a background in the Mosaic Law and the understanding of Judaism who have now been redeemed in Christ. The great temptation for them is that when hostility has begun to come, persecution and suffering has become apparent. And by the way, by virtue of the teaching here, will grow even worse throughout the course of time. The writer of Hebrews is reminding them, challenging them to stand fast in what they know to be true of the gospel, to remember that they are redeemed in Christ and that Christ is sufficient, and not just sufficient, but Christ is supreme. And he has made an effective case, as we've studied these past few weeks, showing Christ and his unique qualification above all else, that he has replaced everything that the Mosaic Law was pointing to in its ceremonies and its rituals. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect first fruit of resurrection with regard to God's throne. So all these things are accomplished in Christ, and they have no reason to doubt. They have no reason to seek some measure of satisfaction in a works-based righteousness. Because that's really what they've been invited to do, to regress from the measure of God's grace to the idea of finding satisfaction in their own accomplishments rather than being thankful and grateful in that of Christ. Now, with that in mind, as we approach Moses, we also see an encouragement for us today. And that is to remember that for the church today, there is a staggering truth that you and I need to understand here. And if you've not begun to understand this, then I'm fearful for you. All right. And I'd love to have a conversation with you. And that is that for you to be faithful to Christ and to live as a believer and even in your failures to the best of your ability, according to God's word, you're going to find yourself at odds with the unbelieving world and culture that surrounds you. That has to be a given fact. If you can't understand that, then there's a difficulty here for you in your Christian lives. And so the writer here of Hebrews is reminding them, yes, you're going to face persecution, you're going to face rejection, you're going to face hostility. And by virtue of these, he's showing him all these people that have lived by faith. We have already laid forth the argument that in our human thinking, in our human logic, it is suspicious to us as to how much these people knew of the plan of God in salvation as we know it today. And we realize that that's an open question that we don't have full answers to. But the one thing that we certainly, I think, can answer with great certainty is the fact that we, as God's children, have a greater privilege than they do in our understanding and being able to see and understand the gospel itself. Can we not agree that we have advantages that they did not? We have the revelation of God's word. We look in regard to our relationship with Christ and salvation by looking back to that which has already been accomplished. They were looking by faith in what they were trusting in would be accomplished. So when we begin to see all those things, you and I should be all the more encouraged tonight as God's children to stand fast in what we know to be true and learn from the incredible actions and obedience based on faith that we find in men such as Moses. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 23, where the Bible says that that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. All right. So verse 23 is a fascinating verse because it immediately gives us reference, of course, to the conditions under which Moses was born. Now, in order to understand that, and I'm sure many of you remember the story well, but let's review for a moment by looking at a passage of Scripture that kind of sums it up based on what's happening here. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Hithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now when you read those passages of Scripture, it sums up a condition and the conditions upon which Moses was born. So we recognize that we have shifted from the time of Joseph to the time of the birth of Moses, and the conditions in Egypt have changed radically. The preservation of the nation of Israel is no longer concerned. Kindness to Israel is no longer concerned. Instead, now the new Pharaoh sees them as a threat because of their numbers, and sees them as a rival rather than simply a pleasant occupant of the kingdom of Egypt. And so he determines to deal harshly with them, to teach them a lesson and become domineering over them. Now, you heard the descriptions of the burdens of labor that was placed upon them. And then the next phase of his plan was, because it didn't seem to be slowing down the hardiness of the Jewish people, instead, now he introduces a plan by which those midwives assisting with the delivery of babies were to make sure that the male babies being born did not survive, that they would be killed, executed, if you will. They couldn't do it, wouldn't do it. Bible says because they feared God. Interesting phrase to be used of the midwives, isn't it? But not inconsistent with what we've seen, how God interacted with the leaders of nations before when he was protecting Abraham and Sarah. No reason not to wonder why that God inflicted a fear upon these midwives for the idea of literally murdering these babies being born. And so they refused to do so and gave Pharaoh a very crafty answer when he asked them of the reason why this was happening. If you understood what the terminology was, well, you know, those Hebrews, boy, they are an energetic bunch. They were just too quick for us. All right. So the last declaration is that simply a statement was put out to the Egyptians, period, that children of the Hebrews, male children, were simply to be killed, be tossed in the Nile to die, and the young girls were to be saved. So that's the conditions upon which Moses was born. Now, many of you have heard the story of Moses and what happens, but when we look at it from the writer of Hebrews' perspective, he tells us and uses the terminology in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. What an interesting phrase for the King James translation. What is it that's happening here? What the implication is that Amram and Jochebed, father and mother to Moses, when Moses was given birth, that what we find here is an information that the Scriptures just don't give us a full explanation about. And that is this, that number one, as any parent would do, they had no intention of putting their child to death. Secondly, there's something else. This information of him being a proper child is an implication otherwise to tell us that Amram and Jochebed saw something in Moses. What that something is, we cannot be certain of. The Jewish historian Josephus, not inspired writing, but worthy of mention, he wrote as an historian, that it was the fact that God had revealed to Amram that the son that he was being given was to be used by God in accordance with God's plan regarding the nation of Israel. Now, we can't accept that as absolute fact with regarding to Scripture, but there are many who believe that that's very likely the case, because there is something with regard to his parents that seemed to understand and God, and seemed to be by faith trusting in God to care for him. Because the Bible says that after 3 months' time, it becomes impractical for them to continue hiding Moses. Someone's going to figure this out. So instead of running, instead of doing any other thing, they had somehow contrived this creative plan to fix up this basket and that they would put Moses in and seek an opportune time when one of Pharaoh's daughters was bathing at the river. And there they would set off that basket to strategically find itself near her during that time. And Jochebed left Miriam there to watch while this is taking place. And so the trap is set. God's trap, we come to find out, because the basket rolls up near the Pharaoh's daughter. She is taken by baby Moses and determines that he's to be spared and to be saved. And so strategically so, Miriam is there to say, hey, I got a suggestion for you. Why wouldn't you want to use one of the Hebrew women to be a nursemaid to your child here and help you rear him? And so at the end of the day, what has happened? Amram and Jochebed have seen something in Moses that has shown them not only the fact that he's their child, but he's also God's child too. And so they have gone to great lengths in some statement of faith to send him forward. God has rewarded them as such to spare Moses' life because he has plans for him, obviously. And ironically, God has provided such that his biological mother will be the one who will not only feed him as a child, but also have a key time in his life to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the one true and living God. This is an amazing statement, by the way, when we think about to us an encouragement with regard to what we do and the opportunity God has given us in whatever setting to take the opportunity to raise our children and recognize that the faith that we impart to them is a very valuable thing that we cannot begin to understand its impact later in their life. For as much as Amram and Jochebed understood, I would contend they didn't understand all by any stretch of the imagination. We also understand that at some point that Moses recognizes this was the plan for his life to be used by God as well. All of this finding its rightful place from his raising to his maturity as an adult. For instance, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, Stephen makes reference to what took place with regard to Moses and gave a statement here reflecting upon Moses' approach to his people when he approached them as being used by God to deliver them from Egypt. He said in verse 25, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." So Stephen makes a clear declaration that Moses understood that it was God's plan to use him as an instrument to carry out his will and plan to deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, the Exodus as we know it today. Now, I want to insert something here that I think is a great quote. It is one that is attributed to John MacArthur in the commentary he did with regard to Hebrews. And I love this statement. It's words to live by. Quote, "Trying to improve on God's plan is more pretentious than taking a felt-tipped pen and trying to improve the Mona Lisa. Our scribbling would do nothing but ruin the masterpiece. God needs our obedience, not our help. Our trust, not our counsel. He makes the plans. We walk in them by faith." That's a powerful word for us. It humbles us and strengthens who God is in our life. It reminds us that that this is what God has called us to do. So imagine as we explore this idea of Moses, and we're oversimplifying it for the sake of time and understanding, to try to put ourselves in the shoes of these parents and the steps that they took, sometimes maybe not even understanding what would happen as a result. Because remember, she may get precious time in raising Moses, but it's going to be apparent that he's going to grow up and spend the balance, a great deal of his life, first 40 years, arguably, give or take what time she has with him, in the palace of Egypt, under the leadership of Pharaoh and Egypt's government. And yet, in the midst of that, God is still at work. God's will is still unfolding. God's plan is still going to come to fruition, forever how little or how much they understand it at the time. It's an incredible fact. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. All right, some fascinating verses here. Number one, verse 24, it says that Moses would refuse what I put in your notes as an Egyptian title. I did that purposely because it becomes very apparent to be refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was more than simply the idea that I'm not claiming my family. It was, in fact, a title that meant something in the kingdom of Egypt. This supplied prestige. It supplied wealth to Moses. He was, in effect, casting all this aside, the good life, a powerful life, a life where people would be bowing to him and something would be accounting to his every desire with regard to pleasure. In fact, there have been many have written, and I think a valuable point. From the world's point of view, Moses was sacrificing everything for nothing. Think of it. At the time he made such a decision, he was not only disavowing this great time of privilege and wealth, but if he's to identify with the nation of Israel, he's suggesting, I'd rather be identified with the people that are being beaten, that are being tasked with bricks and mortar to the point of exhaustion, who are being threatened with their children taken, being executed or taken away from them. Think of the image. Moses is disavowing what could have been easier for him to something that is impossible for him. He is, in the world's point of view, with the idea of sacrificing the royal title here to be absolutely nothing. However, as is pointed out in Scripture, from the spiritual point of view, it's just the opposite. Moses is sacrificing nothing for everything. Thus the phrase, by faith. By faith, he is making this decision. Why? Well, the Scripture gives us an indication of that because he understood and was looking to the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, meaning that Moses, whatever he understood that the purpose of his life was to serve God by faith, trusting in that which was to come, not that which was in his hand. He saw that all the pomp and circumstance, all the riches, all the wealth, all the pleasure that could be had. And let's understand something. Moses has been living in that world of pleasure for 40 years. So he is determined that no more is this the place for him. And so the writer of Hebrews says it is by faith that Moses made this decision and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, verse 25, I believe, is also an interesting verse for you and I not to pass over too lightly. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Moses made a choice to do this. Now, it's never a question in my heart and my mind of what God's intention was to do with Moses. All right? There's no reason to doubt that for a moment. But by the same token, the Word of God does not take away from the fact that Moses made a willful choice in this declaration. The same is true for us. The fact is, as God's redeemed people, He has certainly a plan and purpose for our lives, but it doesn't take away from the fact that if God tarries His coming tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm going to make a choice in the things that I do. There'll be decisions made through the course of the day where I'll determine, and my determining choices should be guided by the Word of God, by my knowledge and understanding of what He desires of me and what pleases Him. It should be guided by the fact that I bear responsibility for being a child of God, and therefore should, in effect, for lack of a better description, should be acting like one. So if we understand that, then we realize that Moses, being used by God, certainly made this decision to turn away from these things. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So when we see verse 26, it says that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. That's basically what he understood that he was doing to some degree. Now, it can be argued here that for Moses to make this decision, and I use the word, you know, good or not, Moses possessed a faith-fueled certainty regarding the future. Well, we've talked about a certainty with regard to the future that is associated with faith. We go back to verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I believe that's certainly what verse 26 is telling us. He had respect, meaning he placed value and trust in God for that which is the reward that was still to come. That reward that was certainly not visibly to him by the human eye, because anyone with any sense looking at the human landscape would be hard-pressed to see the answer coming for Moses. For at this moment, it appeared that Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt were the dominating factor over the nation of Israel. There was no cause or reason to see anything changing from that except that Moses must have understood in some form and manner from the raising of his parents, from God's revelation to him in part of his life, that there was a greater role to be played by the nation of Israel by virtue of God's plan, and that he was to be an instrument of God's will taking place among them. All of this pointing to what? The ultimate reward that is to come through who? The anointed. That being Christ. And we see that in the writer of Hebrews because he connects the two together here. He says here in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. So whether Moses fully understood it or not, as he is willing to suffer for the sake of the promise that has been given by the anointed one, which is the translation here of Christ, does he know it as Jesus Christ? I have no reason to believe otherwise. We certainly know the writers of God's Word believe it to be so, for they've capitalized Christ for a reason here. It is some understanding that Moses has been taught, understood enough through the teaching of those covenants that go back to Abraham and before, to recognize that there is a coming, there is coming an anointed one with regard to the Messiah, who will bring the reward of God for those by faith who trust and follow and obey. So all those things are entrusted here that the writer looks back upon and said it's by faith that he does this. Why? Because he has exchanged the apparent suffering in the present for what he trusts is the reward and the promise of the future. By the way, that is the consistent teaching to us as believers in the New Testament as well. For instance, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Paul takes that exact same principle. He is telling us, as Moses did before us, that you and I should appreciate and choose and esteem better the reproach that comes from identifying in Christ, by following Christ in this world, trusting in the promise that is held by God for the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified," here's the promise, Then he also glorified. So Paul writes earlier in chapter 8 that the sufferings we endure now cannot compare to the glory that awaits us. Later in chapter 8, he says, mark it down, those who have been chosen by God, it is absolutely a certainty, as if it has already occurred, those He will glorify. It's the conclusion of his statement in verse 30 of chapter 8. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of" what? Glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of a vision, a spiritual vision. That sounds familiar. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. So we recognize again the consistent testimony regarding faith, that faith is not only the substance of things hoped for, but it also is based on the evidence, not of things that you see in your hands, not the things of the present. In fact, just the opposite, because we see here repeatedly that the suffering that we're embracing for now, we're to put it in its proper perspective and recognize that though we endure it, it is nothing compared to that which is held for us in God. This is understanding. It's not the question that you can't be a believer and have riches. It's not a question that you can't be a believer and have good health. It's not a question that you can't be a believer and have these things. The question is, you don't suggest for a moment that you have those things because you are a believer. Secondly, you are content with Christ whether you have them or whether you don't, because you don't measure the joy that you have in Christ by the things that you can see, hold, and touch. But it is the faith that you possess. It's the substance of things that are hoped for in Christ. It's the evidence of things that are coming that have not been seen by you yet. Now, the world's going to look at that and say, well, that's foolishness. And from their point of view, I understand. It would appear to be so. But for the transformed point of view, the regenerated point of view, the view that is operating by faith, these are statements that are taken and taken with great sincerity and God has rewarded. So it says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seeing him is who is invisible. Now, verse 27 is an interesting verse for us to handle because it gives reference to the fact of Moses leaving Egypt, and in this case, leaving it the first time. All right? Leaving Egypt the first time, if you go back to the book of Exodus and you understand the occasion upon which Moses determined to leave was after he had killed an Egyptian soldier. Right? Beating a Hebrew. Rather than receiving a great reception for the Hebrews from doing so, he didn't get that. So he determined to leave. Now, in most occasions, if we put Exodus by itself for a moment, we look at that passage of Scripture and we say, well, this is nothing but Moses running away from Egypt in fear that he's going to get, you know, punished. Whether that's a part of it or not, I'm not here to argue. But I am here to contend with you that the writer of Hebrews has diagnosed the fact that regardless of the circumstances upon which Moses left, Moses' fear still remained more of God than it was of men. And recognize this in some degree because it's not like Moses was going over to the next city to live in comfort. Instead, he found himself embarking on a life in the desert. When Moses left Egypt, he could have absolutely no picture, no understanding that he was going to meet his future wife, that he was going to tend his father-in-law's flocks for all those years and spend 40 years before he would return back to Egypt for the sake of his people. So the one thing that you and I need to take in for a moment, Moses is no superhuman, but he possessed a supernatural faith. And when God came calling, though he may have been reluctant, Moses went. Though he may have felt insufficient, always Moses went. So we see here that Moses possessed this faith that is fueled even such that when he left, it says that he endured. Now, when it says that he endured seeing the invisible, that also clues us into something that we fail to fully appreciate with regard to Moses. Seeing who is invisible. What does that really contemplate for us? Is it the fact that Moses somehow did see something? No, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe the description is telling us that just as the definition of faith is put to us, the evidence of things not seen is though Moses found himself in the desert, though Moses found himself in a life that he never could have envisioned for the time, he still remained faithful in believing and trusting God. Now, how does that translate itself with the life he lives? I can't answer that question because the Scripture doesn't fill in all the blanks for us. we look at this and we see for ourselves, and we easily surmise that God was preparing Moses for the moment that once again he would stand as a leader of the kingdom of Egypt. The nation of Israel against the kingdom of Egypt. And by the way, in both cases, we could argue that whether that not only the first time, but the second time that Moses left the kingdom of Egypt, he left in fear then, too. And left in fear of the same thing as a human being. What fear would he have when he left the first time? That the king might come after him with his soldiers and have him killed? When they left the second time, what would have been the most rationalistic fear that Moses would have had? That Pharaoh would take off after him. Which he did, by the way. But by faith, Moses trusted God the day that they caught up with him. That's given reference here, too. So, again, we see here a man who is who by Hebrews' summation is always a man who possessed God's faith and always a man who acted by faith. Now, did he act perfectly by faith? Absolutely not. Nor is any other man or woman that we have listed here. But we see that there, by their actions, there is an evidence of faith within them that God has placed there. Verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. All right. So in verse 28, we see here there's a faith being shown by the fact of how Moses accepted the provision of God. Now, to this, we look to the passage of scripture that's also found in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12. There's a familiar verse of scripture here that speak to us again. It is in the midst and toward the end of the plagues that God sent against the kingdom of Egypt. And now there became a need for a specific instruction with regard to this. And that is the fact that in Exodus chapter 12, that the nation of Israel were instructed to take a lamb that was without blemish, and given specific instructions on its preparation, specific instructions with regard to its being consumed. But one of the great chief instructions that was given to them that was unique above all others was that they were to take that hyssop to be used as a brush, and they were to take the blood of the animal, and they were to take it and apply it to the top and the sides of the doorpost of their dwelling places. The reason being was that they were told that God was going to send the angel of death through that place that night, and he was to take the firstborn of everyone except those who had had the blood applied to the doorpost. Right? Now, one of the magnificent things that takes place in this scripture and what all they did is something that we see very simply put in Exodus chapter 12, and that is the fact of how the people did exactly as they had been commanded. In chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." So, think about what they were being asked to do. In Hebrews, it says that Moses kept the Passover. I would argue with you that the more accurate term to use is, Moses, by God's instruction, instituted the Passover. For it had never been done before. It was observed, it was appreciated, it was enjoyed for years to come and remembered. But at this moment, this is not simply Moses keeping it as if something had happened before. This was all a precedent. The instructions were strange to the people. The thing that was being asked of them was costly, by the way, for them to obtain that lamb that was without blemish. It was unprecedented, but what is more important, going back to the definition that we read from MacArthur. Remember what we said? Trying to improve on God's plan is more pretentious. And what was the instructions? God needs our obedience, not our help, our trust, not our counsel. He makes the plans. We walk in them by faith. For the people to have understood this message came by Moses and by God to Moses and Aaron, it meant that they were to obey and to obey completely. And obeying completely was the difference in their families surviving the night. So it was not a question that God had a committee meeting and said, "What do you think? How do you like the plan?" Instead, this was it. It was the plan, and they were to carry out and trust because this was God's provision for their deliverance and their salvation. And so we certainly see that night, and rightly so, has often been applied to our own salvation, to understand that God's provision for our deliverance is what? The blood of Christ being applied to our life in the same measure, the same picture of that blood being thrown across the doorpost. For it is to bring us deliverance, to bring us life. And what is it that Hebrews will tell us? Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. So there is no atonement. So we see an incredibly consistent message from the Old Testament to the New regarding the gospel. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. That even in these who walk before us with arguably so much less information and less visible experience and understanding that we have today, and yet it didn't change a thing. Why? Because the basis of their life is the same basis of our life. Faith. Faith given us by Christ to trust and obey that which He's commanded us to do. Trusting in the provision, trusting in the promise. Look with me in verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. All right, so now we move up a couple of chapters. The writer of Hebrews is recalling the events of Exodus chapter 14. It is in Exodus chapter 14 that the story is recalled, that after the 10th plague has occurred, when Pharaoh has finally released the nation of Israel and said, go, get out of here. And oh, by the way, we've got some parting gifts for you. They took gold and many things with them because the people were only glad to give it up, strangely enough, as they leave the land, which God would use later on. So they're traveling on their way. Pharaoh changes his mind, sends his army on chariots pursuing them. And as they approach the Red Sea, the Bible says that, and notice the words that are used in verse 29, by faith they passed through the sea. Now, let's examine those events for a moment. Has the story changed? Have we shifted from Moses to the faith of the people of Israel? Not exactly. Let me refresh your memory of what happened. Because we're told that when they approached the Red Sea and recognized that the Egyptians were pursuing them, the reactions of the Israelites weren't exactly textbook following God. In fact, I would remind you in verse 11 of chapter 14, it said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So, the strength of the Israelites' faith were certainly not representative here with regard to the strength of Moses. So immediately as they got to that situation, they're crying out and say, we're doomed. This is it. Now, before we throw them under the bus, let's remind ourselves of exactly what they're looking at. Right? There's a sea before them. A sea. They don't even have so much of a canoe. All right? To escape with, right? They're standing at the edge of the sea. Back behind them, visibly, humanly speaking, they see an army of Egyptians that are coming after them that by anyone's argument could rip them to shreds. Trained men. They are, in effect, let's say it for this thing, they're either in armored carriers or the equivalent of tanks for their area of battle. All right? So they're bearing down on them, and they're looking around, and they're seeing no possible way out of this. By the way, that is the absolute antithesis to faith. The opposite. Because faith has to be measured not on what you see. Faith has to be measured by what you've been promised. By what you've been promised. And that becomes the response. When we look, if Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Notice the use of the words here translated to say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, if someone tells you this while the enemy's bearing down on you, it takes a measure of faith to trust in those instructions. I don't care who you are. Doesn't it? I want to tell you here, and I say this with all sincerity. If you and I are a congregation standing here tonight, and there are 10 people with automatic weapons that are charging with us, ready to shoot us down, and I tell you to stand still, I'm not going to be shocked if you hit the ground. Crawl to a corner. I understand that from a human point of view. So, you know, we look at this and we say, oh, those silly Israelites, after all God has done, they still don't believe Him. You and I need to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. Moses said the right thing. He declared to them and said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, trust in Him now. Now, if we look at the next verse, it's very important. Verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, why are you still talking to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. When Moses writes those words of himself, I find that fascinating. Because Moses is self-deprecating here. He's in a sense that God is chiding him and saying, what are you talking to me for? Tell him to go. Hold your rod up, stretch your hands, everything's going to be fine. Now, I'm going to tell you that Moses has obviously been given a great sense and understanding here with regard to God's direction and is trusting in it, and he has my great admiration. I can only hope and pray that if I were in his sandals, that I'd be willing to do the exact same thing. For he does exactly what God tells him to do. The seas part, the people cross over on dried land, Egyptian's army is consumed. What did Moses tell him? The guys you see today, you'll not see anymore. And God removes them. Now, what has to happen here? Well, as much as we want to be critical with regard to the nation of Israel, still, the same thing had to happen this day that happened on the night of the angel of death. Moses was the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel. He said, don't be running in sideways or in another direction. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still. Then he gives them the instruction that God had given him. You're going to go forward. You're going to go forward. Trust me, go forward, as he holds up the hand. So what happens? It is by faith that they obey exactly as they were instructed. In order for them to cross the Red Sea, they had to be no less obedient than they were when they put the blood on the doorpost. Fair enough? And so that's the reason why the author of Hebrews connects the actions of the nation of Israel with Moses. Moses' faith, Moses' trust in God to declare unto them the message of God, the instructions of God, and by faith they acted on those instructions in the same manner that they did when they instituted the Passover. So, in conclusion here, if we look here in verse 29, he says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So, the faith shown in accepting both God's provision and trusting in God's promise in doing so. And so we see in the actions of the nation of Israel, the same example. That's what Hebrews is trying to convey. Remember, what's going on here? We have seen by faith that Moses stepped away from the privilege and position that he had in Egypt and chose to suffer with his people before Christ. Why? Because he realized that there was a greater plan at work here with God than what he could see and what he could experience in his lifetime. Secondly, by faith, he acts upon the instructions of God. And we can go back, and if you review the story in Exodus, you see it step by step by step through every plague. Through the experience that he had with the nation of Israel. And we see that the great trial and the great endurance that Moses was now better prepared for when he returned to Israel. Because when he returned the second time to lead his people, just like before he left the first time, he was greeted with skepticism, with fear, and with doubt. Not from the Egyptians, but from the people he was leading. And he had to remain faithful to the plan of God rather than trying to somehow institute his own. Instead, by faith, he still continued with the instruction that God had given. All right. So at the end of the day, we see the faith of Moses. And we're reminded of a few things. Number one, we're reminded that suffering, though it may not be desired and sought after, it must be embraced as a believer. For faithful men and women who walked before us, I anticipated and endured faithfully
that suffering. Why? Because they didn't live for what they enjoyed here. What they had here, they could see, they could touch. Those things are temporal. They believed and trusted, and by faith relied upon the things that their hope relied upon and acted even on those things that they could not see. That was their faith, because they trusted in God. They trusted in the work of, in this case for the Hebrews, trusted in the work of Christ, without a shadow of a doubt. And we see that faith playing out in our lives. So at the end of the day, for us, we recognize that like the Hebrews that are being written to in the Church of Christ here, they were suffering in a world at the very minimum of hostility. At a greater state would be absolute persecution. Folks, you and I can see some similarities here. It's not hard to draw the parallel. The country, the culture that we exist in today, there is beginning, even more in earnest, to be somewhat of a hostility toward the idea of Christianity, of walking in faith, of doing those things that are done by faith according to God's Word and His instruction. That hostility, I suspect, is going to grow. And persecution more intense will follow. There are nations around us tonight that on any given week, if you will pay attention to the news and what's available to you, you can find stories of people being slaughtered, of people being tortured and persecuted for their faith in Christ. There are stories tonight of nations that are trying to hijack the churches that exist and instead propose that they exist as a state church, meaning that they regulate the message. They even regulate the songs that are sung so that they are not simply those that bring praise to God, but bring praise to the nation in which they worship God. We can go on and on. What are we to do? I believe, like those who walk before us, we are to remain faithful. By faith, we are to identify with Christ. By faith, we are to be obedient to His Word and to His plan as He has given it to us, in spite of the circumstances around us. Why? Because we show respect to the One who is bringing reward to us, and we know that we believe and trust that it's coming, in spite of any circumstances that we know here today, physically, in our lives. It truly is the definition here, in a sense, of being faithful to God and understanding what it means to act by faith. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight? Yes, sir. Absolutely.